stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping us?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping us?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Well, welcome to EWTN's Call to Communion, our program geared towards our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. We would love to have you answer the question we ask every day: what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we've got a number for you as well. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is ctc@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, sitting in today for Tom Price, Charles Beery producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Michael McCall today handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is, he is every single day, Dr. David Anders. How
Jack,
are you?
Jack, how are you today?
I am terrific, thank you. We ask that question every day, and Elizabeth has answered that question for you. She says, the reason that I am not Catholic is because during World War II, the Catholic Church helped the Nazis and didn't do enough to protect the Jews.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question, or appreciate the comment, actually. And here's my response to that. So I suppose you probably know, since you've studied the history, that in 1930 and 31, the German bishops issued public declarations against Nazi ideology that were followed up by Pius XI, who promulgated the only papal encyclical ever written in German that was a specific attack on Nazi ideology. Now, Pius XI died in February of 1939. I believe it was September of the same year Hitler invaded Poland, and so World War II was off and running. But his successor, Pius XII, actually engaged in multiple attempted assassination plots against Hitler. So it's, you know, kind of hard for me to swallow the accusation that the popes were aiding and abetting Hitler and his program, when in fact we know that the reigning pontiff was actively seeking to have him taken out of the equation by assassination. There's a book on that, The Church of Spies, The Pope's Secret War Against Hitler. You might want to check that out. Of course, many Catholic clergy were martyrs in their opposition to Nazi ideology. One that comes to mind, very famous case, of course, is the case of Maximilian Kolbe, who not only did he die in a Nazi prison camp, but voluntarily went to his death when some of his fellow prisoners were due to be executed. And he said, no, I don't have any children. These men have wives and families. Let me be put to death in their place. Really an amazing display of heroic charity on the order of Christ's own example. Maximilian Kolbe, Catholic priest, a very prominent journalist and a public figure in his own day, captured by the Nazis and, of course, martyred for his Catholic faith. Someone who got out of German-speaking lands, Dietrich von Hildebrand, was a public intellectual, a philosopher and theologian of some note, who was the number one person on the Nazi list to be assassinated who was not himself a politician. And he had to eventually escape to New York, set up shop in Fordham University, and spent his entire, all the war years and the rest of his life, actually, combating Nazism and Nazi ideology. And he was, by Paul VI, likened to a doctor of the church. He said, "This is the philosopher of the 20th century whose ethical thought most clearly exemplifies the Catholic stance against Nazism and all forms of barbarity." So, I don't really think it's true, the charge that the Catholic Church aided and abetted Nazism or didn't do enough. Now, it's also worth noting that the same Pius XII who wanted to have Hitler assassinated was harboring Jews within the Vatican and contributing actively to trying to get people out of trouble in secret ways. Now, there were clearly Catholics who were implicated in the Nazi regime, and there were Catholics in Germany who stood aside and let atrocities happen. That's terrible. Nothing can be said in defense of that. except that I think if you look at the history of tyrannical regimes around the world, you'll find that otherwise good and decent ordinary people often cower in the face of tyrannical power because the virtue of extraordinary heroic courage runs in thin supply. I mean, I know it does in my blood. I'd like to tell you that I know with certainty I'd be on the front lines and giving my life and property and family in defense of truth and justice if push comes to shove. But I guess none of us really knows what we're capable of until we're put in those extremities.
You know, we talked a little bit before the show that sometimes when we have this conversation, one of the aspects that's left out, I think a lot of people are disappointed for one reason or another that they can't put their finger on demonstrative public statements made by pontiffs against this, that, or the other thing. And I think we lose sight of the fact sometimes that oftentimes those things we think we would like to see would actually put more people in peril than working behind the scenes.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, what you say is absolutely right, that in the heat of the moment, in the context, you know, this or that pope or pontiff may, or prelate or bishop or whatever, may have made a judgment call about, you know, these people are not good faith actors. They're not decent interlocutors. When you poke them once and they can respond by unleashing unimaginable waves of violence against, you know, whole populations, and that's their way of responding. Nevertheless, it's important to pay attention to the things that Catholics did say that were directly defiant of Nazism and Nazi ideology. Pius XI, Mit Brunna de Sorge, for example, that encyclical I mentioned earlier in German. A resume of von Hildebrand's extensive critique of Nazism you can find in the book published by his wife Alice, A Soul of a Lion, The Life of Dietrich von Hildebrand.
And he really, that's probably the greatest example I can think of in our contemporary times of someone of his ilk living on because of the work of Alice.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah.
Yeah. Very good. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. A couple of open lines and plenty of time for your calls. Pick up the phone and give us a call right now because it will be crowded later on. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-3986. First up today is Tom in Twinsburg, Ohio, listening to EWTN Radio on the Rock out of Cleveland today. Tom, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. I'd like to ask Dr. David Anders about the time in when Jesus, the Canaanite woman came asking something of him, and he said he's not going to do it for a dog. I mean, he basically called her a dog, which is probably even worse in the first century than the 21st, and then she said even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table, and he backed off that. But initially he seemed bigoted, and, you know, bigotry is a sin, so how do you resolve that?
I really appreciate the question. So it's important to place it in the context of the entire gospel, and there are a number of places in Scripture where Jesus interacts with non-Jews, and sometimes ironically, but always with mercy, and that's the same thing that he did with this Canaanite woman. One that comes to mind also in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus is approached by the centurion, who's not a Jewish person, and he says, "My servant lies home and is suffering terribly." And Jesus says, "Well, I'll come and heal him then. This is not a Jewish servant." And the centurion says, "Well, you don't have to. Just give the word and he'll be healed." And Jesus commends the man for his great faith. And he remarks, he says, "I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, who are these people from the east and the west, and who are these subjects of the kingdom that he's talking about? So in Jewish expectation at the time, and we find this in the Hebrew prophets, there was a belief that in the last days that the Lord would come in power and vindicate his people. And those in Jesus' day understood this in very ethnocentric terms. The people that Christ would come to vindicate, or the Christ, the Messiah, as they understood him, would definitely be the nation state of Israel, particularly in its Judean manifestation. And it would, the Messiah, his kingdom would eventuate in the overthrow of the Romans, and in fact, in Jerusalem's supremacy over all the nations. So they imagined that the Messiah would set up a temporal kingdom, and foreign kings would bring tribute and this kind of thing. All right, so they really thought of it in those sort of political terms, and it would be a vindication of that ethnic political entity called Judea and Israel. And Jesus does not he doesn't completely overturn that expectation. Like he says to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, salvation is from the Jews. Namely, that there was something to being the physical descendant of Abraham that was significant for the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. But the messianic expectation, even in the prophets, was that in the messianic age, whether it came through some sort of political means or some other kind of way, nevertheless, the nations, that is, those from east and west, would be gathered into this eschatological kingdom. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 8, when he says that many will come from the east and the west. He's talking about Gentile nations here, as the Jews understand them, who would come flocking to Jerusalem and worship the God of Abraham. Isaiah the prophet writes in chapter 1 about in the last days that many will come from all over the place, and the God of Zion, the law will go forth from Jerusalem, the law of the Lord from Zion, and many nations and kings will come and worship at his temple, and their swords will be beaten into plowshares, and so on and so forth. So that's the expectation, and Christ vindicates that. John the Baptist did the same thing. Don't say for yourself that we have Abraham for our father, because God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. And that's, of course, what happened with the preaching of Jesus, that the Gentile nations, including all the Canaanite women, were eventually incorporated into the Christian church, and the universality of the gospel was packed into the message of Christ from the very beginning. Mentioned his interaction with the Gentile centurion, talked about his interaction with the Samaritan woman. And when he approaches the Samaritan woman, she's shocked that he will even condescend to speak to her. When she says, how is it that you're talking to me? How can you ask me for a drink? Because everybody knows that Jews won't have anything to do with Samaritans, and that here you are talking to me. And instead he offers her mercy and salvation, and she believes and goes and gets her whole household, and they all come out and listen to him and many converts from among the Samaritans. So why the seemingly different approach with the Canaanite woman? Well, here I think we have to look at the mode of Christ's communication across the Gospels and see that Jesus often speaks ironically, right? He often speaks ironically. In Matthew chapter 13, the disciples say, why do you teach the people in parables? And he says, because I don't want to be clearly understood. And that seems very ironic. I don't want to be clearly understood. I remember when I was in grad school, I had to teach a class with a bunch of other teaching assistants. And we would work on exams together and try to come up with good questions for the freshmen. And somebody threw out one time why Jesus teaches in parables. And one of the grad students who was not a Christian and not a student of early Christianity said, well, that's obvious. It's so he can be easily understood. And all the New Testament scholars in the room were like, actually, he says the exact opposite. He says it so he won't be understood. Now, why would Jesus want to teach in this oblique, elliptical fashion, not clearly understood? It's because he wasn't interested, I believe, simply in communicating propositional truth to people. Like, here's a fact to be believed. He wanted to elicit change in them. He was trying to actually change their point of view. Another example would be Mark chapter 2. I think is it 10 or 12, I can't remember, where the rich young ruler comes to Christ and says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus all but tells him, you already know what to do. Go away. Stop bothering me. Go keep the commandments. Now, is that where Jesus wants to leave it? No, because he knows the guy's going to come back with a deeper question. Yeah, Jesus, I tried all that and it's not working for me. Oh, you want something more? Is that what you're saying? Oh, in that case, come and live with me. Come learn my mode of being, my way of being in the world. Get a perspectival change on your whole existence, right? So you have this radical ethical transformation. And I think that's what we have going on with the Canaanite woman. Now, the expectation of all of the people in Jesus' day was very ethnocentric, namely that Christ would come, the Christ would come for the Jews and not for the Gentiles. And he plays on that expectation because he understands this woman and where she's coming from. He knows what she's going to say. And when she, just like the rich young ruler in the Gospel of Mark, says, "Yeah, but that's not working for me, Jesus. Like, I really want you." He says, "Okay, everybody, observe the faith," just like with the centurion. "Observe the faith of this Canaanite woman. For a response like this, I will heal you." So I don't think it's evidence of Christ's own prejudice or bigotry. I think it is his ironic mode of speech that we find replicated throughout the Gospels, the purpose of which was to effect conversion in the persons of his hearers.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? 833-288-3986. Next stop is Omaha, Nebraska. George is listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. George, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Thank you for taking the call. I'm a Catholic, but I have a non-Catholic friend who's a Baptist, and he is adamant in that, while Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born, after that she was not a virgin. And he just dismisses it. If it's not in Scripture, then it can't be true and the church made it up.
Yeah, so, thanks. I really appreciate the question. All right, so I have a lot to say about that. First of all, early Protestant theologians, and by early I mean into the 17th century, late 17th century, continued to confess the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. Even the most anti-Catholic theologians you can think of, and I've got one in mind in particular, is a Calvinist theologian, 17th century successor to Calvin and Beza in the Academy in Geneva, by the name of Francis Turretin. No friend of Catholic dogma, Francis Turretin. And he had this to say about Mary's perpetual virginity. "This is not expressly declared in Scripture," writes Turretin, "but is yet piously believed with human faith from the consent of the ancient church. Thus it is probable that the womb in which our Savior received the auspices of life, whence he entered into this world as from a temple, was so consecrated and sanctified by so great a guest that she always remained untouched by man, nor did Joseph ever cohabit with her." Now that's Francis Turretin, a deeply anti-Catholic Calvinist theologian from the 17th century, and that view was not uncommon among Protestants in the first couple of centuries. Now, why did they hold that? Why would early Protestants hold that? Even though they admitted the principle of the Bible alone, or sola scriptura, they were loath to contradict what they understood to be the universal witness of the Christian faith everywhere throughout the world. They said, you know, it's probably not a good idea to go against what all Christians everywhere always have believed when it seems so manifest to us. Because after all, if you contradict that kind of Catholicity, that kind of widespread, ubiquitous faith in a Christian doctrine, then you would undercut your very basis for believing the Bible itself. I mean, why do Protestants believe in these 27 books of the New Testament, these, you know, 66 or 73 books of the Old Testament? Well, it's because of the consent, the universal consent of the Christian church regarding their canonicity. It's essentially the witness of sacred tradition that gives them their doctrine of the Bible that they hang so much on. So you really just can't undercut the whole witness and faith of Christian antiquity throughout the world. So that's point number one. Now, point number two is your friend's principle he is violating. He says, "I refuse to acknowledge any doctrine that is not expressly established by the words of Scripture." Okay, well, that Mary cohabitated with Joseph, or that she had normal sexual relations with Joseph, is nowhere stated in the Bible. So for him to assert that is to violate his own principle. He cannot assert that as a fact from Scripture, because Scripture nowhere says that. Nowhere says that Mary and Joseph had relations. Now, occasionally Protestants will want to point to the obvious fact that Catholics have known about for 2,000 years, that Jesus is said to have had brothers and sisters. But they overlook the fact that the sacred text tells us exactly where they came from. If you look at Matthew 13, you look at Matthew 19, you look at John chapter 19, and now I've got my, all right, I'm have to, my mind's gone blank. I've gotten my chapters mixed up.
You know, You know, Clopas is the Rodney Dangerfield of the New Testament. Gets no respect.
Yeah, absolutely. That's where you know where I'm going. All right. It is Mary, the wife of Clopas. It's John chapter 19, right, is the one. Mary, the wife of Clopas, is identified as the mother of the very same men who elsewhere in Matthew are identified as the brothers of Jesus. In other words, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, of course, is the cousin to the Blessed Virgin Mary. These are Jesus's cousins.
Thanks, George. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Brian is up next. He's in Boston, Massachusetts, listening on the EWTN app. Brian, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Oh, thank you. I really appreciate your show, Dr. Anders. And had a question because a friend of mine was talking about extraterrestrials, and what's your take on extraterrestrials, and is God like an extraterrestrial, and would the saints be? And I guess my question is, there are other beings, and I told her I'd ask about it.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So to begin with, the Catholic faith firmly holds to the existence of extraterrestrial intelligences, namely angels, demons, and of course, God himself. Now, these are not biological entities, they're pure spirits, but they definitely have being and life, and they exist outside of our own particular planetary system. So that's point number one. Point number two, if there were biologically evolved animal species that attained to sentience and rationality in other solar systems, I can't see that this would have any material effect on our faith whatsoever at all. There's nothing that I can see, that I can derive in the Catholic faith, that would make that incompatible with the doctrines of Christianity. And after all, it would give the Jesuits something new to do. They've always been the first religious order to go off and explore new lands. We would just pack some Jesuits in a space shuttle and off they would go, and they'd report back, you know, probably with a xenolinguistic dictionary of new terminology in which to, you know, have interreligious dialogue. So that
St. Francis Xavier, pray for us.
Absolutely. Now, you might take an interest. C.S. Lewis, the Anglican lay theologian, literary scholar, and novelist, wrote a trilogy precisely on this theme. It was his science fiction trilogy, beginning with the book Out of the Silent Planet. They're some of my favorite works of fiction, and it's a speculative work about what would happen if there were intelligent alien life, and what would be the implications for Christian faith. So I commend to you C.S. Lewis's science fiction trilogy.
You know, this is becoming a more and more common question as we determine that there are things flying around up there that aren't easily explained.
There's a lot flying around that's not easily explained. Now, you know, I'm not a cosmologist or a astronomer or anything even remotely close, but my very, very attenuated lay understanding is that we as of yet have zero evidence of life on other planets, intelligent or otherwise. But I'm like the rest of you. I like to peruse the science magazines, and I'm dying to find the day when it shows up, you know, but it remains to be seen whether it would be benevolent or malevolent.
So I think when the military got involved, it lended, that's not a word.
Lent.
Lent some credence to the argument.
Sure. Well, you know, it's good to be prepared, right? Because it could be Moby Dick out there in space.
833-288-EWT. It's not a parade. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Next up is Zach in Ontario, Canada, watching us on YouTube today. Zach, you're on with Dr. Anders.
Yes, good afternoon, Jack. Good afternoon, David Andrews. Thank you for taking my call. My question is about the baptism. Whether this is for our sins or to wash away the original sin of humanity.
Yeah. You're talking about John the Baptist's baptism, right?
Yes, John the Baptist.
Yeah, okay, thanks. I appreciate it. So the baptism of John is not the same as Christian baptism. It's not the same as Christian baptism. So it's not a sacrament of the Catholic Church the way Christian baptism is. And that's why when the disciples met, the disciples of Christ met the disciples of John in the book of Acts, they received Christ's baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? Now, what was John up to? So various ceremonial washings and ablutions were for a long time part of Judaism, and the primary reason to engage in such practices was to make a person ritually, not morally, but ritually pure to undertake certain sacrificial rites in the Hebrew religion. And what John the Baptist seems to have done is take that those ritual washings as a sign of interior renewal. And so he admitted people to what he called a baptism of repentance, that the outward washing of their body would fit them ceremonially or ritually, but it needed to be accompanied by an inward change or conversion. We find this kind of language in the Psalms when David says in Psalm 51, "Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a contrite heart you will not despise. Therefore wash me and cleanse me, and I will be pure, and then I will offer right offerings on your altar." So the psalmist acknowledges that the mere outward display of the ritual is insufficient without the interior contrition, and that's what St. John the Baptist was calling for. Now, in doing this, he was heralding the Messiah and the coming kingdom of God and inviting the children of Israel, the Judeans, to make that interior renewal so that they could become participants in the kingdom of God. And he warned them. He said, look, just being a biological son of Abraham is not going to cut it. Don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones, which, of course, he ends up doing in the persons of the Gentiles. And those that that submitted to his baptism signaled their willingness to enter the kingdom on these terms. Now, it was Christ himself submitted himself to John's baptism in token of his acknowledgement of the validity of John's message and to take over leadership of this messianic community that John was heralding. I am, in fact, the Messiah, he was saying by this action. Am I entering into the waters of John's baptism symbolically recreates the passage of Israel across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Here's Jesus saying, I'm going to lead as the new Joshua the people into the new promised land of the kingdom of God. And his baptism effected that interior transformation that was necessary for participation.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Jeff in the great state of Virginia, the Commonwealth of Virginia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Jeff, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program.
Yes, hi, Dr. Anders. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm going to be starting a 54-day rosary novena tomorrow, and I was hoping you could help me with my prayer life. And I think you'll appreciate this question as it ties in various concepts and personal devotions you've mentioned on this show, but it's multifaceted, so please bear with me as I unpack it. My question is on confidence as it pertains to prayer. St. Teresa Lisieux, who you're a big fan of, is known as the Doctor of Confidence in Missionaries. And after doing a little reading on the subject of confidence, it seems that pious Catholic tradition holds, and is attested to by both the writings of the saints and sacred scripture, that the efficacy of prayer is proportionate to the confidence with which one prays to God. But that raises several questions in my mind. Firstly, I know that God is not a vending machine, but I often feel like I don't get what I pray for. So can I conclude from that I'm not praying with enough confidence? Secondly, does it depend on perhaps the object of my prayer? For example, I'd really like to find my spouse and be married someday. So often when I meet a young lady I like, I might be inclined to pray, God, please give me that one right there. And I think you've described on this show making similar prayers in your youth. Now, I think marriage is objectively a good, and I'd like for that prayer to be efficacious. And if there's a way to pray better, then I'd certainly like to do that. So I'm sure there's wisdom to be had in this concept of confidence in prayer, but I don't want to misinterpret this teaching. So how do I pray more confidently without reducing prayer to a funny internal feeling, as you've mentioned on this show? And how can I achieve efficacy in prayer without reducing it to mere superstition?
Sure. The fantastic questions. Love this. This is, in fact, you've gone to the heart, the central issues of Catholic spirituality, and so I commend you for getting right to the point. So thank you very much. St. Augustine of Hippo, who, you know, before St. Therese of Lisieux, as you know, is my guy, he's my go-to fellow, has a letter exactly on this question that I commend to your attention. It is the letter to Proba. I believe it is letter 130 in the collection of Augustine's letters. And it's a rather long letter, and I won't cite all of it, but I'll take a central idea from it, and that is that prayer is efficacious, prayer is powerful, prayer is Christian, prayer is meritorious, the more it conforms to the model of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is really the essence of what Christians are aiming for in prayer. And as you contemplate the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, you'll note that most of them are not for new Ferraris and for winning the lottery and things of that sort. They really are about conforming our will to the will of God and asking for the graces necessary every day to make that possible. And we can reduce the propositions, the petitions of the Lord's Prayer even further, I think, to the petitions of our Lord and Lady. Christ himself in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done." That really ultimately is the essence, the crucible of all Christian prayer. And Our Lady said the same thing. She said, "Be it done to me according to thy word." So surrender to divine providence is an essential part of what makes prayer efficacious. The more our prayer reflects the perfect will of God, the more likely it is to be answered. And so if confidence is understood to be a kind of willful assertion, a kind of manufactured mental act of certainty that the thing that I declare will happen, and that seems to be found in a lot of Pentecostal traditions that I have experienced. Somebody says, "Well, you know, I need this job, so I'm going to declare in the name of Jesus that I'm going to get this job," right? That manifestly does not work. And in fact, I think induces an awful lot of anxiety and disappointment and unfulfilled expectations, and can lead to deep neuroticism and irrationality, and maybe even to madness in some cases that I have seen, right? But the attitude that I am okay with whatever God sends my way because it's God who's sending it, and so the orientation of my prayer life is to whatever God wills for me, And may I be found holy in this process, that practice is really profoundly salutary. Now, if you look at the great treatises on prayer in the Catholic tradition, some of the doctors of the Church, in particular Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, you'll find that how do I get my specific petitions answered is just not on their agenda. That's not how they think about prayer. Their orientation in prayer is, it's easy to say, bring my will into accord with the will of God. That's easily said, very hard to do, very hard to do. And the whole work of Catholic mystical theology, the whole spiritual theological tradition in Catholicism is an attempt to answer that question. What do I need to do to actually bring my will into conformity to the divine will? Now, there are basically a few steps, and I'm not going to give you a resume of all of St. Teresa, but I give you a couple of principles that are central to the tradition. The first one is, you find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, purify yourself of everything that contaminates flesh or spirit out of reverence for God. So this is what we call the purgative way or the ascetical way of the Christian tradition. As we begin our spiritual life, the first thing to do is repent. Right? That's number one. Repent of what I'm doing wrong. Okay? So how might that work out in real time? Let's say you have a bad relationship with your spouse. You don't have a spouse yet, but, you know, I do, and there have been moments of our relationship where we weren't getting along so well. I wrote a book about it one time, so I'm not giving anything away, right? And you know, let's say I decide that my spouse is being just terribly inconsiderate and utterly disregarding my needs and making me feel terrible, and, you know, and so my prayer is something along the lines of, you know, dear God, please fix the other guy. Right? Well, the way to get my prayer answered, if I take this advice about the spiritual life seriously and I say, okay, the first thing I need to do is to purify myself of all my unworthy attachments, everything that contaminates flesh or spirit out of reverence for God, maybe what I need to do is instead, God, please help me not to care when I'm mistreated. Help me to answer kindly when spoken to harshly. Help me, in other words, to have the character of Christ. And that disposition of not caring when things don't go my way, this dispassion, the fathers had a word for it. They called it apatheia, right? The dispassion, literally not being controlled by your passions, so that I'm not carried away by every passionate, irrational, selfish, egotistical whim that comes my way. Now, that work of purification of the soul from vice, from immoderate attachments, good luck, buddy. That's a tough one. I mean, I'm 52 years old. I'm working on that to this day. I have not got that one mastered yet. And Evagrius Ponticus, who was one of the great desert fathers, said he attained apatheia maybe in the last 2 years of his life. Now, many do so much earlier. Teresa of Lisieux, I think, probably got it by the time she was 19, right? But that's number one. First point of focus in my life. How do I actually rid myself of my immoderate attachments, my irrational passions, my egotism, my narcissism, my concupiscence, and so forth? And there are lots of spiritual disciplines out there to help you accomplish that. The number two is the illuminative path of the Catholic faith, which is actually letting the Holy Spirit work on me such that I come to have the mind of Christ. Now, again, can't go into all the details, but this is where your devotional life, your meditation on Scripture, your interior devotions, making acts of faith, hope, and charity towards Christ, all those things help that process along. And then finally, we arrive at the union of the will with God, which is the high point of the Christian life, where St. Paul can say, I count all things rubbish compared to the great good of knowing Jesus my Lord. Now, if you make it through all those steps of development in the spiritual life, you will get everything you ask for in prayer, because you will only ask for those things that God wills.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. A couple of open lines and still time for your calls. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? 833-288-3986. Ryan is a first-time caller in Lafayette, Louisiana, listening on Christ Our King Radio. Ryan, you're on with Dr. Anders.
Hi, Dr. Anders. I had a question regarding the presentation at the temple.
Yes.
I was wondering when Simeon prophesied that Jesus would be the rise and fall of many. What did he mean by that?
Well, Christ was, in fact, the occasion of the rise and fall of many. I mean, as you well know, the Romans came and utterly eviscerated the state of Judea in 70 AD. I mean, they utterly wiped it out. And yet, the community that Christ founded of disciples that became the Christian church has continued to this very day. So there was a radical overturning of expectations about what counted as fidelity to God and His covenant. And that was occasioned by the preaching of Jesus.
833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Join us for 2 hours. That's 2 hours of the Sunrise Morning Show, Monday through Friday mornings at 6 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim start your day with news and interviews with a distinctly Catholic perspective. That's the Sunrise Morning Show, Monday through Friday mornings here, 6 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Some open phone lines for you, and still time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Joseph in the great state of Washington, listening at EWTN.com. Joseph, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hello, Dr. David Anderson. I have this friend that went to a group blessed prayer, something like that, and then they were praying on a saint that wasn't canonized. Is that just something that is bad to do, or something that's really against Catholic
thinking? Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So kind of depends, right? It is lawful to seek the intercession of anyone that you believe to be in heaven. There's nothing objectionable about that. And in my own practice of prayer, for example, I frequently ask for the intercession of dead relatives and mentors. My good friend, dear friend, Father Lambert Greenan, who died in 2018, once a guest on EWTN years and years and years ago, not a canonized saint, but I'd like to think that Father Lambert is in heaven. If he's not in heaven, he's pretty close. He's in purgatory. And I pray for the repose of his soul, but I also say, you know, Father, send a prayer my way also. Please pray for me. I do the same thing with my father, with my grandfather. And that's fine. And in fact, that's often the way that someone's cause begins. There's a local devotion to a revered figure, and devotees ask the bishop to advance the cause with the Holy See. And so if that progresses, it becomes something universal. So it's okay to ask for prayers and intercessions for people that are not canonized. What's not okay is that such a person can't be elevated to the public cult of the church. You know, we're not going to have feast days in their honor. It would be inappropriate for, say, a bishop to call to behave, in other words, in this publicly, as if this person were a canonized saint, and to address them under that title and that sort of thing. Now, it gets a little bit funnier when if the individual has something that counts against their canonicity that's publicly known. Now, the way you frame the question, maybe this isn't the case, but I'm wondering if this is the case. Perhaps, for example, there's a group that has a devotion to a character who was known to be in opposition to the hierarchy during his or her lifetime, right? Or there's something a little bit squirrely about them that would give your bishop pause. And devotion to this individual becomes a kind of rallying point for a party within the church. You know, we're the people who get together behind this guy, and all those fleshly, worldly Catholics that don't see the truth like we do, they're not behind this guy. That kind of divisive sectarian attitude, of course, would be deeply sinful and is directly prohibited by St. Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians and would really count against Catholic obedience. So if it's a kind of private devotion to your grandfather, I think that's probably a good thing. If it's more like a party apart, a sectarian group that's using this as a kind of rallying cry against their bishop or against the universal church, that'd be really execrable. That'd be something to avoid at all costs.
Next up is Jeremy, another first-time caller in the great state of South Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Jeremy, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I am calling. I had seen a horror movie called The Unholy, and it was the premise of the movie was that a demon or Satan had taken over of a girl who was disabled, and he started performing miracles in this entire town, including the Catholic Church, all the way to the Vatican, had deemed that this community was to be a shrine, and it was holy, and there were miracles. The crippled could walk, the sick were healed, and it turns out that it was a demon. So my question is it possible for Satan to perform what we would deem as miracles?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So to be sure, demonic forces can perform various wonders and things that will attract the attention, very salient to people's imagination, that can deceive, Christ says, if possible, even the elect, purported prophecies and other things of that sort. So these sorts of wonders, and whether or not I would use the word miracle to describe them, arresting events that seem to defy logic and nature, that capture the attention and motivate action. Yeah, that sort of thing can come forth from the evil one. And so ultimately, it seems to me when I look at the miracles of Christ, Christ was selective in the way he did miracles. And the miracles never bore witness to themselves, if you will. The ultimate point of the miracle was to direct people to the person of Jesus and to the conversion of life. And that's really the index of authenticity. It's not, is there some sign or wonder here, but has this person's life been conformed to Jesus in humility and justice and temperance and charity and fortitude and all the rest of it? And in fact, when someone's cause is suggested to the Holy See for possible canonization, if the servant of God in question is known to have performed wonders, far from making the case simpler, it actually makes the case much harder. And so the sacred congregation would rather just read somebody's notebooks and look at their heroic charity. Oh, no, now we got to deal with miracles. Then they have to assess the whole question of their validity and authenticity. So, you know, I'm grateful for the miracles that Christ has done. I'm grateful for the miracles of the saints. But at the end of the day, you know, our exposure to miracles has zero significance for our getting to heaven. Christ himself said many people will come to me and say, didn't we cast out demons in your name and prophesy in your name? And he'll say, away from me, I never knew you because you didn't have charity. Earlier in the show today, I mentioned a mentor of mine, Father Lambert Greenan, Dominican Irish priest, joined the Dominican order when he was 16 years old, died at the age of 101. 85 years, a Dominican religious, deeply spiritual man who worked in the Vatican and traveled the world in his witness for Christ. And I once asked Father Lambert when he was about 100 years old, I said, Lambert, have you ever seen a miracle? Now, a lot of people will use the word miracle in a loose way, you know, to say like, well, I prayed I'd make a good grade on my exam, and then I got the prayer, you know, got the good grade on my exam, God did a miracle because I was destined to fail. That's not the technical definition of a miracle. A miracle is really something that could not be naturally explained. Lambert understood that, and he thought for a minute. He said, no. No, never saw one. And yet, I never met a man that had more unshakable faith in the truth of the gospel. It just didn't hang on the question of miracles for him.
I have seen.
Well, you know, you know what Jesus said to Thomas, right?
They allow me to return here every day.
You've seen and believed. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe.
There you go. Next up is Terry in Athens, Georgia, listening on Athens Catholic Radio, a first-time caller. Terry, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. When you were talking about the Lord's Prayer a minute ago, I was hoping you were going to get to this, but you didn't. Who added, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, to the Lord's Prayer? Because Luke doesn't have it, and neither does Matthew.
Right. Good question. We don't know. We don't know. And there are different manuscript traditions, New Testament manuscripts, some which include the doxology and some which don't include it. And there's a principle of textual criticism that suggests that the one without is probably the earlier reading and the longer reading was something added later. It crept into the manuscript tradition at some point in Christian history. And we don't know how it got there. Some scribe, some amanuensis who put that in there. Now, does that mean that we should or shouldn't say it? Well, in the Catholic tradition, as you know, we use the shorter version of the Lord's Prayer for our daily prayer. We don't add the longer ending in our daily prayer life. And so that's the way we ought to do it, just because that's ecclesiastical use. But it's not unedifying. There's nothing heterodox about the content, and so many traditions do pray the longer ending, and I think to their own edification. So, you know, mostly it's a way of telling, you know, in the family barbecue or picnic in the backyard, which one of us are Catholic and which ones are Presbyterian.
Joe writes in, was Jesus' prayer for unity in John 17 accomplished? Christianity is worldwide, but clearly not one.
There's two ways of answering this question, either yes or no, and it depends on your point of view. So the Catholic Church is unambiguously one, right? We have one faith and one Lord, one baptism, and there is an absolute unity to the Catholic faith that has endured from the first century until the end of time. And so we can confess that universal faith was preached to the entire world. On the other hand, there's clearly a sense in which it's not true, because even among Catholics, while there may be a doctrinal unity, there's often not a moral unity, and Catholics can fight with one another in vicious and unedifying ways. And, of course, among all those who name the name of Christ, there are all these doctrinal and denominational differences that cause scandal and division and lead many people away from faith altogether. And I tend to think that that's, at least part of that is in view when Jesus says that may they be one so that the world can know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? It's got to be a unity that's visible to the world in a way that converts. And so I would tend to agree with you that would seem to be lacking, because the divisions within Christendom are often a source of scandal to those outside the faith. And yet, the consistent testimony to the unity of the Catholic faith is itself a motive for conversion. But this is what led me to Catholicism personally, the recognition that for whatever ills popes may have done in history, they had successfully maintained the integrity of the Catholic faith in unity for 2,000 years, and that was a pretty strong testament to the truth of the charism of infallibility.
Speaking of miracles, right?
Speaking of miracles, yeah.
On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, our producer, Charles Beery, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven today, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams, again sitting in for Tom Price. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.